Thank you, guys. That was awesome. Some good musicians over here in the front row. Well, thanks for having us back, Joe. It's been a little while for Hannah and I, but just reflecting when we started 35 years ago, Village Bible Chapel. I don't know if you've ever heard of that place, but a couple iterations ago was a big part of what we did and what we continue to do. And so you play a big role in it. I just want to thank you. And for those who pray with us and for the young people that we have the privilege of rubbing shoulders with and bringing the love of Christ. So I know you're kind of on a free-for-all summer. Go do whatever you want to do. But I was looking back at where you've been because, you know, it's always a fearful thing to preach the same message as someone did the week before. That happens a lot in prison, by the way. They get like three prodigal son sermons a month, generally, in there. And so I didn't want that to happen. I saw, oh, you've been in the book of Hebrews for a bit. Took a break from it, but I thought I'd bring it back from a little different slice. I know you're going through it verse by verse and the whole thing, but from the standpoint of the lettuce passages, not vegetarian lettuce, but let us. There's 14 of them. And I want to tie in a bit of what we're about and what I know that you're about as well. The last two let us statements. But just to build on, because there's a progression for them, I'll just read off a few. So they go from the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews. But let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so we might find mercy and grace in our time of need. Let us leave behind the elementary teachings of Christ and go on to maturity. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Let us spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us throw off all that hinders us and entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Some very powerful let us's. And just a couple of things. One is there's no thou shalt nots in them. They're all positive, proactive exhortations that we're to give ourselves to. And then it's also assumes it in community as you're here. The Ten Commandments are individual calls to us, but this is for us as a community, and they also build on each other, sort of like the 12 steps. You know, you focus on yourself before you focus on being able to help others. And it's the same thing here. And so the one that I want to anchor into this morning a little bit is the second to the last one, and it's in the last chapter. Let us go to him, Jesus, who is outside the camp. As you know from Pastor Joe leading you through this whole book, it's really written to Jewish Christ followers, those who have a rich history in faith in Judaism and now are going through some pretty big upsets. You think about Hebrews 8, verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. That's a pretty big upset. All of kind of what you've anchored your faith on, at least externally, places like the temple and festivals, that's been fulfilled. And so, you know, how do we walk this? And now they're also under great trial and tribulation, both from outside and from within their own camp of other Jews. And so it's a very relevant passage. But this part of it, I'm going to read the context. You have it in your bulletin. So I'll just read it off from here in the ESV translation. I'm not going to spend much time on that. Joe will hit it here and probably, what, will be 2025 or something. He'll be over here. But the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him who is outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him that, and here's the last, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And of course, the context is that they're really referring to this Day of Atonement, where the priests would go in once a year and bring a sacrifice to atone for all of the sins of the people. And they're understanding now that it's Jesus who is that sacrifice once and for all. And then there's this idea, too, that the bodies of the animals are burned outside the camp. They would have in mind, even though some of these things, you know, we read them, they get familiar, but we don't have much of a context for burning animals outside the camp and all of the kind of things that was just so much a part of their walk. But they would clearly know Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. It says that he's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, and send it away into the desert, and the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. And so these people have the benefit of all that heritage, and then having seen Jesus and how he, God in the flesh, was also the scapegoat, not only the one who shed the blood to atone for the sins of all people, but now the scapegoat who suffered and died outside the city gates in Golgotha to make an atonement once and for all. So they are seeing this richness. Not to mention, at the moment of Jesus' death, Matthew 27 says that the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, and we think about a curtain like, you know, a drapery or something, but it's 45 feet high and 4 inches thick, and it's miraculously torn in two. So everything has changed for these people. And yet, they're under such trial and tribulation. They're trying to hold all of this together, their heritage, and then what Jesus has done, and how we can walk forward. And that's the context of it. It's Jesus only. It's simple, but it's also very complex when I think of all the elements of my faith that I put trust in. And for them, you know, it's Jesus plus Judaism, Jesus plus the temple, Jesus plus sacrifices, Jesus plus their best attempts at following the law. No, it was Jesus only. Pretty destabilizing, even though it's encouraging. It's all that they had known, the place that God dwelled. And the other thing is that part of their identification was marked by who they would not associate with, their demarcation from others. And now Jesus is telling them, go outside the camp, this letter, go outside the camp, the place I'm probably the most comfortable. It took Peter 20 years from the time that he walked with Jesus to where he gets this vision to go and eat these animals, which are impure, unclean, and with a Gentile person, Cornelius, who to eat with him would make him unclean by all that Peter had known. And he had to get the dream how many times? 3 different times before he went. And then even after that, Paul writes to him and he confronts him in Galatians. And he says this, when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with them anymore, the Gentiles. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcisions. And as a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy. This is in the Bible. And even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Paul's really going, like, this is a big deal. And you can feel, I hope, that the tension of this. And Paul didn't get there easily either, as he's persecuting this early group of Christ followers. He was knocked off of his horse on the road to Damascus and blinded. And after 3 days, gets this message that I'm sending you to those people, those outsiders, the Gentiles. To where later he would write, also in Galatians, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, no male nor female, we are all one in Christ. And now, most of us have been raised in that idea. We're mostly Gentiles here, I would suspect. But who are the outsiders for us? Those who are outside of our camp. You don't have to go too far to get answers. Earlier on in the chapter, in fact, the very first part of chapter 13 says this, keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some of you have entertained angels without even knowing it. And remember those in prison, as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So right off, we know some of who might be outside of our camp. Go outside the camp where Jesus is. James chapter 2 says, pure and undefiled religion is what? Caring for orphans and widows. Mother Teresa's famously quoted saying, I've never met a poor person. People say, are you out of your mind? You live in Calcutta, India, the poorest part of the world. And she said, no, only images of Jesus. Well, where did she get that? Matthew 25, maybe? I was hungry. You fed me, I was naked, you clothed me, I was in prison, you visited me. Well, when did we do that? Well, whenever you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Some of you have entertained strangers, and by doing so, entertained angels. That Jesus didn't just go outside the camp, he is outside the camp. And it didn't originate like it was a new idea of God in the New Testament. Isaiah 58 says a true fast is this, to break the yoke of injustice and set the captives free. I'm not interested in a fasting for a day, going without food, blah, blah, blah. This is what I call a true fast. Break the yoke of injustice. Jesus' very first words in the temple, recorded in Luke chapter 4, quoted from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he just, it's like dropping a microphone, right? Today it's fulfilled in your midst. Go outside the camp where Jesus is. Of course, Jesus went from there in that temple and shortly after that traveled into Samaria to meet that woman very outside the camp in Samaria, a woman in the middle of the day in that culture, and has the longest encounter in any of the Gospels with that woman. and an entire city comes to faith as a result. You know, we're all hardwired, especially in times like we're in, 2 years of isolation, to stay with ourselves. It's comfortable, right? To be around those who think like us and look like us, act like us. But Jesus says, go outside. I love how the Message puts this little verse we've been looking at. He says, Eugene Peterson's translation, let us go outside where Jesus is, where the action is. Not trying to be privileged insiders, but taking our share in the abuse of Jesus, not only going where he went, but where he is. Yeah. And there is abuse that can come our way when we do such a thing, isn't it? Jesus said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. It's a risk to go outside there, but it's where God shows up. How many have discovered that to be true? And I get outside of what's comfortable and begin to move outside the camp. It's through entering into proximity with those we might otherwise just ignore or maybe despise, but a lot of times just be sort of unaware of because they're not part of the way we travel. Proximity. For Peter, it was Cornelius. That it wasn't just the idea of the vision, but now go and eat with this Gentile man. Sit down, have a meal with him, which in those days, the food would make him unclean. Being with Cornelius would make him unclean. But he obeys, and then I love what he says when he's in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He discovers that Cornelius is a devout and God-fearing man who prayed regularly and gave generously to those in need and had had visions himself from God. Lo and behold, he wasn't bringing God to Cornelius. God was already there. We discover things like that, like, wow, God is already there, and it expands my view and my understanding. Paul, when he is blinded, and just think about this man, Ananias, who's in hiding because he knows Paul's there to kill them. And he gets this vision from God to go into proximity with the enemy, with Paul, and lay your hands on him and pray for him. And Paul would receive his sight. He's calling us always into proximity. By definition, to be nearness in space, time, or relationship. It's no substitute. The Message says that, what did he do? Left heaven and moved into the neighborhood. John chapter 1:14. Brian Stevenson, you've probably seen the movie Just Mercy or read his book. The founder of the Equal Justice Initiative. He calls proximity the key to all justice reform. For how we go is as important as that we go. And it not be from a distance motivated by pity or superiority. I'm going to, you know, reach down and help you, poor brother. But that's the foundation of destructive colonialism. But to come alongside as equals. I love, you know, when Jesus comes to that woman at the well. He knows plenty about her, and there's plenty about her story. What does he do? He asks, can you get me a drink of water? Can you help me? And that's what opens it up. That's the kind of proximity. Greg Boyle, Father Boyle, founder of Homeboy Industries, the largest faith-based outreach to gang members in L.A. I heard him when he was here recently, and he said, people ask me all the time, how do you keep from burning out with all these people? people that you're working with. He said, well, if I thought my job was to fix gang members and drug addicts, I'd burned out in the first year. He instead calls what he does kinship. He says, as long as I can walk alongside somebody else and learn from those who've endured a lot more than I ever will, I'll never burn out. And what they do, he describes as kinship, coming alongside, walking with. And I found that to be true for me as well. We moved a lot from 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th grade. My family moved to entirely different city towns in Minnesota. And so I always dreaded those first day of class coming in. I don't know anybody. And most of these kids in rural Minnesota, they live, are born and die in the same community. And we were bouncing around. And so, that just fear that grips you when you walk into the back of the class and you don't know anybody. And just wishing that somebody might, you know, include you somewhere along the way. It happens so little on that first day of school. But when I finally settled in seventh grade to where I graduated, you know, I had now made some marks up along the pecking order, you know, having been around for a couple of years, and especially on the school bus. And I remember a kid got on our bus midway through the year. I don't remember his name. I think it was in ninth grade. We called him String Beans, so that's embarrassing that that's what I only remember him by. But I noticed that as he was in class, you know, and going down the hall, people, other kids would tip his books out or they'd slam his locker shut. He always sat alone in the cafeteria. But I remembered that feeling of being alone, sitting alone in the cafeteria. And I'll never forget, you know, the day I made the boldest move I've ever made, and that was to sit with String Bean. I just thought, they're going to tip my books out too, I'm going to be picked on, but I thought about this for a long, long time, and when I sat with him, none of that happened. And he became, we became friends. And I noticed that it actually changed how other people treated him in some way. That me just doing that, just that little bit of proximity could make a difference. And probably the biggest difference in me, because I remember some months or later, he didn't get on the bus, and he didn't get on the bus again. And I found out about String Bean. This was his 14th foster home placement. And I asked the other foster girl in the home what happened to String Bean. She said, well, he got moved to another foster home. And I never have seen him again, but he really changed my life in the sense that I could do a little bit and it would make a big difference. It made a difference for him, and it made a difference for me. And then going to China in the mid-80s when I was a stockbroker to smuggle Bibles to help these underground church members, and meeting pastor who had just gotten out of prison at an early morning prayer meeting and taken his picture, younger, probably in his 40s, but looked very old, no teeth in his mouth. And I asked him, what was it like in prison? And he said, God's been very good to me. And I came back and I wasn't sure I was a Christian. Having encountered this underground church, it really changed me. The proximity of being with people that I thought I was going to, you know, bring some Bibles over and just was going to really, and they were appreciative, but they had the bigger effect on me, I think. I left and I went to seminary here at Gordon-Conwell, and my supervised ministry experience, I wanted to go down to Pine Street Inn, the homeless shelter. As I got permission from the school to do it, so I met with the director and I said, "Well, what I'd love to do, I've been down here before. You don't have a chapel service or anything. I'd love to do." And she said, "Well, what we really, if you want to come down here and make a difference, I think what would be more helpful is just coming in and sitting down with people." really? I mean, I'm studying to preach. I can play the guitar. You know, you don't really. Yeah, I think it'd be better just to sit down and talk to some people. Wow. So what was I going to say? So Hannah and I would go down and half a day every week and just sit with different people every time. And I learned, wow, these people weren't born in the streets. Some of their family was a couple miles away. They hadn't seen them for years. They're living with a lot of shame, and I've never seen a homeless person the same way since doing that. And I think it was more effective than a chapel service. At least it was for me. And then I was asked, you know, to speak in Norfolk Prison about similar time. And I was like, wow, you know, bringing in Christ to the prison, what could be better than that? Well, I discovered he was already there. One of the most vibrant worship services I've ever been in. I shouldn't have been surprised. Jesus said, I was in prison and you visited me. So he's active in that place. We are changed by those we enter in with. Having a son who's gay has changed Hannah and I's life and parents that we run a support group for and do a trauma group for LGBT asylum seekers who come here now. And that just wasn't part of my world and my understanding. But, you know, your kids sometimes bring you into proximities that you wouldn't otherwise move into. Jesus said, let us go outside the camp. Let us go outside the camp. And you've had that experience. You went to Haiti maybe to bring God there, and then you realized, wow, they brought God to me. Or maybe someone in your family is struggling or struggling with an addiction or depression or some mental illness, and you've talked a lot about these things, you've read about them, you've seen movies, but it's just different now when you're close up like that. A friend of mine whose son attempted suicide this last year said, wow, I see the whole world differently now. People who struggle to that degree is my son and other parents who've walked through this, and many who their son didn't survive the attempt. That's how God sends us. He sends us. He commissions us into that place. And, you know, our world is so, well, the Greek word is xenophobic. It means a fear of those who are outside, the fear of the unknown. It's natural. We fear what we don't know and understand, and yet we're called to xenophilia, which is a love for those who are outside. It's hard to love people that you're not connected to, isn't it? And so as I close off, just a few thoughts I have. One is, you know, we're halfway through this year now, and so this is when we make adjustments. And one might be just simply asking God, where are you inviting me outside? And expecting he's going to probably tell you. It says in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro over all the earth, looking for someone whose heart is fully devoted to him. Well, why would that be? Because there's people all around us that are outside our camps and outside of, in their mind, the camp of God, perhaps even. And God's eyes are always looking. Who could I send to love, to step in there? And then the second is to be obedient, to go. It's not easy, right? Jonah was called to Nineveh, but he ran the other way. And it wasn't until he was swallowed by a fish, or Philip, who actually was the next person to go into Samaria after Jesus, many years later when persecution hit the church in Acts chapter 8. Philip went into Samaria, and the move of God was so powerful there that he had to call in Peter and John as backups. I don't know, would it take persecution, or what would it take for us to move outside? What would it take? Maybe it's something going on in our very family right now that I've just been resisting rather than stepping into, or someone who's close to us. But I just don't know. I don't know if I could get involved with that. And then thirdly, as we go, bringing Christ with us, be open to how God might want to change and expand us. The Message, I love how it translates Romans chapter 1, verses 12 and 15. Paul says this, and I'll close with this. Everyone I meet, it matters little whether they're mannered or rude, smart or simple. Everyone deepens my sense of interdependence and obligation. Now, don't think I'm not expecting to get something out of this too. For you have as much to give me as I have to give you. Isn't that beautiful? You'll never burn out with people on the outside. If your goal's not to change them or fix them, but to see where God's present among them, to engage and bring the love of Christ with you, and trust that your words, when they follow your heart and your actions, will be ever as powerful as the words of Christ himself. So let's pray. God, you came and moved into the neighborhood, became one of us. And it wasn't just a one and done. You continue to do it and want to do it, even through us. And I would confess that it's scary for me to step outside of comfort zones. But now I've lived long enough to know that I've been most shaped and marked and transformed and seen you show up the most in those very, very times. And what the gift of God there is in this place this morning, and as we disperse from here, open our eyes to see where you would want to go, where you would want to go. And one of the ways you go there is through us. We've been singing about it and talking about it. The Spirit of Christ lives in us. And you were never afraid of the tax collectors, the sinners, the people that were just so off limits to those who claimed your name in that day. In fact, you were drawn to, compelled to move outside the camp. I really pray for us as a church, as this church gathering, as your body. That's what will make the difference. We've debated enough and hasn't really worked well. But your love conquers, overcomes, and a multitude of even sins, mess-ups along the way. And so do speak to us. As your eyes go to and fro over all the earth, that you could stop at our address and say, oh, here's one whose heart is fully devoted to me. And then see where you move us into proximity, in close. Please do it in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.